Your congregation, our text we'll read again this evening is John 15, verse 12, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Some time ago, the elders asked me to preach a sermon on church membership, and at an appropriate time, and I thought this would be an appropriate time before speaking about the key of discipline. Really, to have the key of discipline presupposes that we first have church membership. It doesn't make sense. Indeed, it cannot properly function without presupposing church membership. Now, the idea of membership we're all familiar with. I'm sure you have many memberships. Some of you have a gym membership in a school, membership in a store, a library, that kind of thing. And the question here is there also then membership in the church too? Is it right to speak about church membership? Where's the text, someone might ask? Where's the text that speaks about church membership? Well, you're not going to get a text that says you must be a member of a local church. But is there therefore any justification for this idea of church membership? Well, what we want to see from the scriptures this evening is this, that a covenantal relationship to Christ ought to express itself in a covenantal relationship to a local church. That's what we believe the scriptures clearly teach. A covenantal relationship to Christ ought to express itself in a covenantal relationship to a local church. The most important thing, firstly here, it's very clearly that we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the great relationship we need. That is the one that Christ speaks about here in John 15. "I am the vine," he says. "You are the branches." The key thing, the vital thing, is that we are engrafted. That we are branches that are engrafted by a true faith into the true vine, Jesus Christ. Without this, Christ says in verse 5, without me, apart from me, separate from me, you can do nothing. Understood there, you can bear no fruit. You can do no good. There is no spiritual fruit, there's no spiritual life. Ultimately, you'll be cast out and burned. There will be no heaven. Without me, you can do nothing. And so the critical thing, as the Catechism had told us in question 54, is that we would not simply be a member of the local church. We're going to speak about that. But the critical thing is that we be a living member. That we be united to Jesus Christ. That the Son of God, the Catechism had said, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That is what is key. That is what is of absolute importance. Joining a local church, confessing faith, receiving baptism, sitting at the Lord's Supper. These are all great things and great privileges, but none of these in themselves make you a living member. Christ is saying here, without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide in me, on the other hand, by true faith, he will bring forth much fruit. So in a way, what we're saying here is this. The most important thing is to belong to what people have called the invisible church. Now, when we use these terms, the the invisible church, usually people are referring to the elect. You cannot see clearly. You cannot know fully and finally who the invisible church are. And people speak then also of the visible church, that what we see this evening, the preaching of the word, the sacraments that you see, people who attend, confession of faith that is made. That's what's visible. But what we're saying here is that what is key is to belong to this invisible church. Now, when we speak about the invisible and the visible, this is what I was going to say, that it's important that we remember that it's not two separate churches. It's the one Catholic Church that we confess. But that one church has an invisible aspect, if you will, and a visible aspect. Within the visible church, there is wheat and there is tear. There are wise and there are foolish virgins. There's a Peter, there's a Judas, there's a Timothy, there's a Demas. And what is vital is that we belong to Christ, that we are engrafted into Him by true faith, that we are united to Him. And so we will bring forth much fruit. But now, when we are united to Him, when we are in Christ, we are in covenant with Christ. And what does that mean? Well, when we are in covenant, we're speaking about a binding agreement with obligations, with promise, and with promises. A binding agreement where there are obligations and promises. Christ Himself has put Himself under obligation and has made promises to His church. He didn't need to do that, but in His great grace, in His covenant, that is what He has done. There was an obligation on Christ whenever he came into this covenant of grace that He would love the church and that He would give Himself for her. And you see all the promises that He's making. He promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will come again. I will receive you to Myself. I will preserve you unto My heavenly kingdom. I, as your husband, will love you, will cherish you, will feed you, will nurture you, will protect you. But on the other hand, there are obligations and promises that we have and that we make who are in the church. We are obliged and we promise to submit to Christ. He is our Lord. He is the husband. We promise to walk worthy of Him, depending on His grace. We promise to fight against sin. We promise to be separate from the love of the world. And the question, the great question this evening is this: do you belong by true faith to Jesus Christ? Can we look at Christ and say, by faith, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it? And Paul takes up that doctrine and he takes it by faith to himself. Christ loved me and He gave Himself for me, he says in Galatians 2:20. And that is the great thing. That is the great relationship. To be in Christ and to be united to Him by true faith. But now then, secondly, while the most important thing is that we have a saving covenant relationship with Christ, the second thing we want to say here is this: those who are covenantally bound together with Christ ought to be covenantally bound together with Christ's church. Those who are covenantally bound together with Christ ought to be covenantally bound together with Christ's church. Is it really so important to be a member of the local church? Is it not enough simply that I have Jesus Christ as my Lord? That's what we've just said. That is the most important thing. Is that not enough? Will that not get me to heaven? Well, indeed, that does bring a person to heaven. But the Word of God very clearly teaches that while that is enough for salvation, that it does matter that we belong to the church. While it is true that there are some who are members in the church visible, who are not true believers. And while it is also true that there are some who are not members of the visible church, who are true believers. That is true. But that is the exception. That is speaking about something that has, as it were, gone wrong. It's not the way it's meant to be. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith puts this best in chapter 25, 2, when it speaks of the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation, where there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And this joining of ourselves to the church, it's important to remember the visible aspect of the church. That the world, as it were, so often sees the head, Christ, through the body, which is the church. And what we must remember when we think of the church is that the church has this visible aspect. And so it's not enough for us to say, well, we belong to the head, but we're not going to belong to the body. The people of God, or the church of God, John Murray writes, is an institution. He says that's an all-important fact, that we remember that the church of God is an institution that may never be conceived of apart from the organization of the people of God in visible expression. The church of God is something that is to be seen. It is to be a light on the hill. And this is part of what we're doing when we join a local church. What we're saying is we are giving visible expression to what we believe Christ has done for us inwardly. Christ has called us inwardly. Christ has gathered and redeemed us inwardly, we are saying. And now we're giving this visible expression when we join the local church. And we become members of the church. Church membership, then, to put it as simply as we can, using Ryan McGraw's definition here, he says it is a covenant made by a public vow in which a person commits himself or herself to a local body of believers under the authority of a well-defined group of church leaders. Church membership is a covenant made by a public vow in which a person commits himself or herself to a local body of believers under the authority of a well-defined group of church leaders. Now then, when we look at Scripture and we say, is that biblical? Does that have biblical justification? We find throughout the whole Bible that it very clearly does. You think firstly of the analogies that are used in Scripture for the church. The church is analogous to citizenship. We were singing in Psalm 48 about walking around Zion, about observing her high towers. We sing in Psalm 87 of the church of Christ as the place where God keeps the record of who is born in her, in the church. And or you could think of Philippians 3, where Paul says, our citizenship, it's in heaven. Paul himself was one who used his Roman citizenship. You remember when he was accused and he was beaten, he appealed to Caesar. He used the privilege of his Roman citizenship, Acts 22. A citizen then is somebody who has clearly defined privilege, clearly defined responsibility. Responsibilities and privileges that non-citizens do not have. And so it marks out people as different. They belong to this place. Just as you hold up your United States passport and it tells you and it tells others, you are a citizen of the United States of America. This is the privileges you have. These are the responsibilities you have. So it is with the church. In the church, we belong to this citizenship. Now, some people might say, but that sounds cold. It sounds so legal and cold. But another analogy is that of the family. And maybe that's one of the most precious of the... Indeed, they're all precious, but this is certainly a precious picture of the church, the analogy of the family. Remember what Jesus said. My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it. These are my family, Jesus is saying. Those who hear my word and they do it. Or Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that should be a great encouragement. That we don't think of church membership, that we ought not to think of church membership and making vows as a cold thing. It's really the coming into a family. Yes, there's discipline. But it's discipline that ought to be done in love. It's an atmosphere that should be warm and embracing and full of love. Just as in the natural level, husbands are to love their wives. Wives submit and respect their husbands. Children obey their parents in the Lord. Fathers don't provoke their children to anger, but raise them up in the fear and nurture of God. There's such a wonderful order to the family. And so it is with the church of God. You're coming into an ordered family. Again, you could think of marriage when we think of the family. When people get married and they make vows, we don't think of that as a cold thing. We don't think of that as a cold and illegal thing. No, that's a wonderful thing. That's saying, I am committed. That's saying, I'm going to take these responsibilities seriously. That's saying, I don't want a way out of this relationship. I don't want any strings attached. I am yours and you are mine. You and no other. And that's what we say to the Church of Christ when we join her. I don't want a way out of this. Christ is mine and I am his. That is my desire. So the analogy of citizenship, the analogy of a family. There's the analogy of the head to the body. You find this in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. This is, and I think this really shows how close, how vitally connected Christ is to his body, the church. You cannot separate Christ and the church any more than you can separate a head from its body. The one will not live without the other. So Christ will not live without his bride, and his bride cannot live without him. You can't have the one without the other. But it also speaks of this head-body relationship, of the relationship the body has among its members. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 20 and 21, he says, now are they many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. All the members are united in the one body, under the one head. And because they are united to Christ, they are and they must be united to one another. They are and they must have care for one another. If one member hurts, the whole body suffers. If you hurt your finger, the whole body, as it were, feels the pain. If you hurt your leg, then the whole body stops and rests until the leg is better. Because the members are not disconnected, they are bound together in one body. Scripture knows nothing of a solitary Christian. Scripture knows nothing of a Christian disconnected to the rest of the body. The picture is as ridiculous as it is impossible. I just want to be a finger. I don't want to be part of the whole body. I don't need the rest of the body of Christ. It cannot be. If you are in Christ, if you are a member of His body by true faith, then the only way to show this relationship is through the visible expression of the body that is the church. And dear friends, this is the way it has always been. This was the way all the way back in Genesis 4. Genesis 4:26, we read in the days of Enos that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that verse is not saying that that's when people started to pray. People would have been praying right from the beginning. But several hundred years in, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the time most commentators seem to think that is the beginning of public worship, of men who are stirred up in the assemblies to help and assist one another in seeking God. Jonathan Edwards writes concerning that verse, when the Spirit of God begins a work on men's hearts, He immediately sets them to calling on the name of the Lord. God puts His people into families. He always has done. He has gathered to Himself from the beginning of time a church. And you can go all the way through the Scriptures. And you come right into the New Testament and right into the New Testament church and after Pentecost. And you find there in Acts 2:42, this church that has just received the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And what is the effect? This. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And what's striking about all of these four characteristics of the early church is that you cannot do them in isolation. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, listening to the preaching of the word, listening to those who read it and spoke it. And then it says, in the fellowship, literally. In the fellowship, in the visible, obvious, clear, manifest fellowship of the church. When they came into the church, they didn't just come into a building, they came into the fellowship. And the breaking of bread, speaking of either communion or of the Lord's Supper or fellowship one with another, and in the prayers. And we find the church together praying. What a beautiful fellowship this is. Douglas Bannerman speaks of this apostolic church. He says, we see in the Pentecostal church, the church as it is here in Acts 2, one great company of brethren joined together in love and in an unwritten brotherly covenant, listening daily to the voice of the unseen Master, who was felt to be really present in the midst of them by His Word and Spirit as they met together in His name. That is the fellowship that they were brought into when they were saved and believed and were baptized. And then we, as you go on in Acts, you read of how the church grew, that there was added to the church. The end of Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church, to the thing that could be seen, daily such as should be saved. You can see them. You can count them. They're distinguished people. And they, yes, they do keep a record of their numbers. 3,000 were added in one day, Acts 2:41. And then a little later in Acts 4, verse 4, 5,000. The number was about 5,000. They kept these kinds of rolls and records. But certainly what is key is that the Christians were not free and floating around in isolation. They came into a fellowship, a recognized fellowship. You can go on and you read the letters addressed to who? To the churches. Sometimes it's the word for church just refers in its context to the whole church. But there's other times it speaks to a local church. The church that is in Corinth, that is in Philippi, that is in Colossae. The early church has no idea of an isolated church. They send greetings to one another. There's a beautiful Catholicity about them, where there is love one to the other. And so they didn't simply go to church. They belonged to the church. It's not just these analogies, though. There's also the commands that you find in Scripture. You can think, for example, of Hebrews 10, verse 25, that says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There's a very clear, obvious coming together in fellowship with the people of God. Or Hebrews 13, verse 17, speaks about obeying those who have the rule over you. God has appointed overseers, under shepherds, people who are to care and lead and protect the sheep, His church. And they rule not as a master and a lord, but in service. They watch for your souls, as knowing that they must give an account to Christ because of this rule. Now, how can you obey this? How can you obey Hebrews 13:17 that says, obey them who have the rule over you? How can you obey this if you don't join the church, of which these are the elders, pastors, deacons? Because effectively, you don't have elders, deacons, overseers. So, church discipline cannot exist without church membership. The church discipline, we'll come to see this, often viewed as negatively, not a popular doctrine. But we ought to view discipline, and that's partly why we're doing this, is to show that discipline operates in the context of a family, just like a father would discipline a son. It's not just reactive. It's not just remedial. Discipline includes the whole example of the father. It includes the training of the father. It's proactive as well as reactive. It's positive as well as remedial. When you sit under the word, when you come to the sacraments, this is part of the discipline of the church. So I trust we see that this objection, I can have a covenant relationship to Christ, but I don't need one to His church, it is simply unbiblical, and it is not in line with the teaching of Christ. Indeed, it must be such an offense to Christ, because Christ loves the church. Christ does not think of Himself apart from his church, just as a husband does not think of himself apart from his wife, these two shall become one flesh. Paul writes in Hebrews of both the one who is sanctified and they who are, the one who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, referring to Christ and his people. They are all of one. They are covenantally one. They are one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We cannot think of Christ properly apart from the church. To do this, if we think of Christ apart from the church, John Murray says, then we are guilty of a dismemberment that severs what God has joined together. We are divorcing Christ from his only bride. The central doctrine of the Christian faith should remind us of the evil of such divorce. For this doctrine is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Just briefly here, I want to notice some of the responsibilities and privileges that come because of this covenant relationship with Christ's church, the church membership. With church membership, you have baptism, the rite of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship and the prayers and the doctrine and the accountability, the oversight. But I want to ask this question: what is it we are promising to God and to one another when we join the church? Well, we're promising a lot of things. We're promising that our desire is that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're promising that there will be, by the grace of God, a visible, clear distinction between our lives and the world. Just as Christ said in John 15:19. There will be an obvious difference between you and the world. You're saying like Ruth, thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. You're saying like the psalmist concerning the church of Christ, I will seek your good always. That's what you're promising. You're promising to contribute as you are able. You're promising to give of your time, to give of your talents, to give of your money, to help the church in its mission of preaching the gospel, of missions, of care for the poor. You find that in Acts 2:43, how they gave up their money. They gave up their possessions so that every man who had need would be supplied. But I think, going back to our text, what you're promising is to seek by grace to fulfill this commandment of Christ, that you love one another as Christ has loved you. This is what we're promising to one another. I promise you, you are saying, to the whole church, that I will not simply be here as an isolated individual, that I will not simply come and warm these pews and leave, and that will be my interest in the church, done for the week. You are promising that you are here not just for yourselves, but for the good of others. You're promising to take an interest, a spiritual interest, in one another. You're promising to pray for, to look out for, all these one another's of Scripture. You are promising that in this fellowship, in this visible fellowship, this is what I'm promising. You're promising that you will receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God, Romans 5:7. You're promising that you will seek by grace to be full of goodness and to be filled with all knowledge. Why? Simply so that you will be puffed up in yourself? No. Here's why you will seek to grow in goodness and in knowledge, Romans 15:14. So that you will be able to admonish one another. I promise that I will receive admonition. I promise I will give it as I am able. I promise, Galatians 5:13, that I will, by love, serve one another. I promise that I will bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I promise that I will forbear with one another, that we will forgive one another. I promise that I will comfort one another and seek to do that. I promise that I will consider the others, to provoke them, not to anger, but to love and to good works, Hebrews 10:24. I promise that I won't unnecessarily forsake the assembling together of this community of people, as the manner of some is, but rather I will exhort one another. You see how intertwined in this fellowship and these one another's, this is what you're promising when you join the church, that we will be people of one another's and these one another's. You see, this is the fruit that delights the Father. This is the fruit that evidences that we are the disciples of Christ. This is the fruit that evidences that we are in the vine. You cannot be in the vine, which is Christ, and hate your brother. You see how in these one another's, so often it says, as Christ has. Christ received you. You receive one another. Christ has forgiven you. You forgive one another. Christ has borne your burden. Oh, you help bear one another's burdens. Christ never forsook you despite your faults and sins, which are many. You don't forsake the church despite her faults and sins, which are many. And I trust this should also give us a more realistic view of the church. And I trust a charitable view of the church. The church is made up of sinners saved by grace, but sinners still. There will be disputes. There will be mistakes. There will be sins. Yes, you can be hurt by the church. But as Christ bore with the church, as he forgave the church, as he was patient for and prayed for, so ought we. So a covenant relationship to Christ ought to express itself in a covenant relationship to a local church. And this will be at least one great way that we will fulfill this great commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Amen. Let us pray.